Last Sunday morning, we finished the first or the second of two messages on the Christian life as a race. And generally, I had no plan beyond dealing with that. And I find it very strange sometimes. Some preachers, you know, God told me to do this, and, you know, and that's fine. But I think everybody has to learn how God deals with you and how you listen to the Spirit of God. And I fully plan to go in a different direction. And as I looked at that and read, it just wasn't where it ought to be. And I went back to Hebrews chapter 12. And what takes place after the Christian race, the Christian life that we talked about. And beginning in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, he begins to talk about discipline or chastisement, according to what translation you might be reading from. And so hold your Bibles open there this morning, and we'll make our way eventually to reading the scripture, but I want to give you some preparatory remarks leading up to where we're going. All the Jews to whom the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, the Jews to whom this book was written were undergoing persecution because of their break with Judaism. It was coming from their Jewish friends and relatives who resented the fact that they were giving up on their religious customs and traditions that they had been born and had been born and raised in those traditions. And the readers had been reminded about the former days back in chapter 10. The former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They were going through persecution. And they were standing with those who were going through persecution. And I expect that even unbelieving Jews who might have been involved with Christians must have suffered because of their association with Christians. The affliction up to this point had largely been in the form of social and economic pressure. Though some of them had been imprisoned, chapter 10, verse 34, again, we know that. We can imagine the arguments that they heard for rejecting this new faith. Look at what you've gotten yourselves into. You've become Christians, and all you have now is problems and criticism and hardship and suffering. You've lost your friends. You've lost, in many cases, their families. You've lost your synagogue. You've lost your traditions, your heritage, everything. You've lost everything to be a follower of Jesus. True believers were in danger of having their faith seriously weakened by adopting again the rituals and the ceremonies of the old covenant. And this is the tug of war that's going on. Do we go forward with what we now enjoy in Christ, or do we go back? Do we go back to the old traditions and the old rituals and the old legalism? Some believers probably were wondering, why, if God was a God of power and peace, why were they suffering so much? Why are we not winning over our enemies instead of our enemies always seeming to have the upper hand? Where is God, who's supposed to supply all of our needs and give us the answers to our questions and fulfillment in our lives? Why, when we turned to a God of love, did everyone start to hate us? And sometimes we have been in that position and asked those same questions. The last section of chapter 11 begins to answer questions like these and lay a foundation for the exhortations here in chapter 12, 4 through 11. Suffering for God's sake was nothing new. The saints of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had known what it was to suffer for their faith. They faced warfare, weakness, torture, beatings, imprisonment, stonings, destitution, every sort of affliction, all because of their trust in the Lord. And this is what the latter part of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews tells us, beginning in about verse 34. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured. See, it changes here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these heroes of faith in chapter 11, beginning with righteous Abel. And he lists a great number of our heroes, Abraham and Sarah and Moses and so forth. And finally he gets down to the end of the chapter and says, yes, but, and these are unnamed, but here's what they suffered. Here's what they went through for their faith in God. These heroes of the past did not receive the promise, yet they endured valiantly and gained approval through their faith. Verse 39. They faced afflictions in the right attitude, which is what the readers of Hebrews are counseled to do, to run the race of faith as their forefathers had done. As this cloud of witnesses that we have talked about, testifying, the word from which we get our word martyr, and many of them had given their lives and had been tortured and so forth. And yet they remained faithful. They remained faithful and they moved forward. They faced affliction with the right attitude, which is what the reader is to do. The readers of the book of Hebrews are counseled to do, to run the race with the faith of their forefathers. We have lost in America and in the American church, we have lost much of our connection with our godly forefathers. And the lesson here in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 of Hebrews is, don't lose sight of those people who went before you and paved the way and remained faithful and did the job. We're to emulate them. They were to fix their eyes on Jesus, as we spoke about in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. It's a fixation. It's not a one-time glance or looking around and occasionally look at Jesus. No, it's a fixation. Looking, looking, looking. It's a present active participle. Continue to look and look and look and look. Don't lose the focus of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. He's at the finish line, so to speak. And we're to keep focused on Him as we move through life. Jesus has suffered far more than any of us or all of us ever put together. And one of the reasons that He endured such hostility by sinners against Himself was that His followers might not, so that His followers might not grow weary and lose heart. In verse 3, they can look at His example for strength. Look at His example. None of the suffering Hebrews to whom this letter was written had endured what Jesus endured. None of them had given His life for the sake of the gospel. Nor had any of them lived an absolutely sinless life as Jesus had done, living in perfect obedience to His Father and thus deserving no punishment at all. On the contrary, some of their suffering was deserved and was intended for their spiritual discipline and growth. And that's what I want to center on this morning. The key to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and we're not going to the 11th verse this morning, but the key is discipline. Discipline. Used both as a noun and as a verb. It is from the Greek word that literally comes from the word child. Excuse me. It's child training. Train up a child. You remember the verse? That's what this word comes from. Child training. Does that mean you're always beating on your child? No. I wondered what you were doing. Thank you. Time out. Hopefully I can juggle my speaking and one of these in my mouth as well. I used to do it. Maybe I can still do it. Okay. The word means training a child. Training a child. The word is a broad term, signifying whatever parents and teachers do to train, correct, cultivate, educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they ought. It's used 9 times in these 8 verses. So it's an important word in this passage. And the figure now changes from that of a race to that of a family. Child, discipline. Christian living involves running, working, fighting, enduring. It also involves relationships, especially our relationship with God and our relationship with other believers. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone or separate from other believers. The emphasis of this passage is on the Heavenly Father's use of discipline in the lives of His children. So this is a subject that we don't talk about much. I confess I haven't. I don't hear it on radio and television much. God's discipline. And this morning I want to focus on what is the purpose? What is the purpose of discipline? And there'll be another message or two following, hopefully. God uses hardship and affliction as a means of discipline, a means of training His children, of helping them to mature in their spiritual lives. And He has 3 specific purposes for His discipline: retribution, prevention, and education. That's where we're going. We must realize that there is a great difference between God's discipline and His judgmental punishment. Understand what I'm saying. There's a great difference between God's discipline and God's judgmental punishment. As Christians, we often suffer painful consequences because of our sins. But we will never experience God's judgment for them. This punishment Christ took upon Himself at the cross. And God does not exact double payment for sin. If I have placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for my sins. And I will not experience that judgmental punishment. Jesus took that consequence. So the punishment that Christ took completely on Himself in the crucifixion. And God's not going to punish His Son for my sin and then turn around and punish me for my sin. We're talking about judgmental punishment. Though we deserve God's wrath, God's wrathful punishment because of our sin, we will never have to face it because Jesus endured it for us. That's what the cross is all about. It's the substitution. He's there in my place, in your place. Neither God's love nor God's justice would allow Him to require payment for what His Son has already paid in full. In discipline, God is not a judge. In discipline, God is not a judge. He's a father. Let's consider punishment for a moment. We experience some of God's discipline as a direct result of our sin. But the punishment is corrective, not judgmental. It is punishment, to be sure, but not of the sort that unbelievers receive or will receive. Because of his lust for Bathsheba and the resulting adultery and murder, God severely punished David. Most of the kings of the day, that was the common practice. That's how they lived. That was the king's prerogative. But no matter what a culture tolerates, and you could take off and preach for weeks on what we are tolerating today, but no matter what a culture tolerates, it's not right. It wasn't right. Not even his own anointed king, not even the man that Scripture says was after God's own heart, will God let get away with it. God disciplined David not out of his wrath, but out of his love. David's sin did not cost him his salvation. I know that may make your ears stand up, but I hope it doesn't. Did not cost him his salvation, but it cost him dearly. It cost him dearly in the loss of his infant son by Bathsheba, and in countless heartaches over the years out of his own sons and daughter. David paid an awful price for his sin. He went through years of anguish that otherwise he would not have had to experience. And through Nathan the prophet, God told David that because of his sin, really a series of sins, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, 2 Samuel 12:10. It may be a part of the reason why David was forbidden to build the temple, though that was in his heart, and he gathered much of the materials before he died that was left for his son Solomon, who took his place, to build the temple. But God would not let David build the temple. It was known as Solomon's temple, not David's temple. Big difference there. So the sword just continued to wreak havoc upon David's family. All as an indirect result of his sin. Yet David was a better man. Listen to me now. David was a better man because of God's discipline. God had a purpose in the discipline, to draw his servant closer to himself, to convince him not to sin again. To help him grow and mature. The church at Corinth was particularly immature and carnal. And among other things, many believers were abusing the Lord's table. We often read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were using it as an excuse for partying. I don't know any other way to say it that we would have some idea of what they were doing. Some of them were even getting drunk. 1 Corinthians 11:20 through 22. And Paul rebuked them strongly and told them plainly that they were suffering weakness and sickness, and some had even died because of their sinfulness related to the Lord's Supper. There's punishment. There's punishment in discipline. They were being disciplined by the Lord in order that they would not be condemned along with the world. Paul said in verse 32 of that chapter, when we discipline our children, even for something serious, we're not putting them out of the family. We're not cutting them off. We discipline them to correct their behavior, not to disown them. Neither does God put us out of His family when He disciplines us, His children. He wants to draw us deeper into the fellowship of His family. It is often as hard for us to see the good in God's chastening us as it is for our children to see the good in our chastening of them. But we know that because He is our loving Heavenly Father, He will not do anything to harm us. Now, listen to me. His discipline may hurt. Anybody want to say amen to that? Pretty quiet, isn't it? His discipline may hurt, but it will not harm us. It is the best thing the Lord can do for us when we sin. It restrains us from repeating that sin. Let's take a break for a moment and begin to read at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. They were having a hard time of it. They were being afflicted and scorned and so forth, but none of them had died yet. Jesus had gone through His race and He had died. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Now listen, here's family. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And that is a quote, I think, out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, His family. What do you do with a son or daughter? You chasten them. And chasten them has a number of implications, not just one. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You show me a son who has never been corrected, who has never been punished, perhaps, for some misdeed. And by and large, you will find the end result is a rebellious son, a rebellious child, one that you can hardly tolerate. So understand God's purpose. God says that when His children forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions. This is God speaking. I will visit their transgressions with the rod. And their iniquity with stripes. There's the punishment. Who gets it? The child, the son, the daughter, the family member. That's the one that this father is going to punish. Not this fellow's children. Not this fellow's children. His children. His children. God says that is a mark of sonship. To be ignored and left alone and to do as they please. To put it politely, they're called illegitimate. That's what the scripture calls them. So punishment is one of the reasons for discipline. Number two is prevention. Prevention. See how we're doing. We're getting late here. Prevention. Sometimes God's disciplines in order to prevent sin. To prevent sin. Just as we put restrictions and limits and sometimes literal fences around our children. Isn't this wall business stupid? Walls work. Fences work. You ever fence in your yard? Why'd you do that? To protect your children. To protect your children. God knows about fences. God knows about walls. Every city in Israel had city walls. If you didn't have walls, you were subject to invasion at any time. Fences. When we lived in Brownsburg, we moved there in 1970, and we lived in a parsonage, big, long ranch-style house, bigger than we'd ever seen before. Big backyard, fenced. Our kids could go out there and play and be safe. We knew they weren't going to run away because there was a fence there. They were protected. We tell our children not to play with matches. Why do we tell them that? As a matter of prevention. We're not being mean when we tell them don't mix with matches, don't play with matches, don't run out in the street. What are we trying to do? We're trying to protect them. We're trying to prevent a tragedy. Don't be around the swimming pool unless there's somebody there with you. Just little common sense things. That's a discipline that's trying to build into the child the discipline, the resistance not to go in that direction or not to do that thing. We're preventing. And God also puts fences around His children to protect. What seems to us to be terribly inconvenient or a hardship may be God's loving hand of protection. You see, what we don't know many times is what God has protected us from. We see the little things sometimes and, whew, God protected me from that accident, and God protected me from, you know, the sky didn't fall on my head. But there's many times I'm convinced that God is protecting us when we have no idea what kind of danger we're in. Children have no idea of the kind of danger that there is in running out in the street or playing around a swimming pool or playing with matches or some other destructive force. They have no idea. We're trying to prevent. We're trying to build into them the resistance and the character. That's part of discipline. Our sickness, our lack of business success sometimes, or other problems that may be God's way of keeping us from something that's worse. If God's children accepted His preventive discipline more willingly and more gratefully, He would have much less need for administering corrective discipline. But I hasten to get to the third, and that is education. Education. Besides punishing and preventing, God's discipline also educates. Educates us for better service and for better living. It will teach us, if we will listen to what He is saying through it. First of all, and I want to deal with two things here. First of all, discipline can help us better know God's power and sufficiency. Help us to better know God's power and God's sufficiency. Sometimes God can get our attention better through affliction than He can through blessing. Prosperity has a way of making us feel self-satisfied and independent, while problems make us more aware of our need for God. That's just the way it works. We need Him every bit as much when things are going well as when things are not going well. But we don't feel that need because it's sort of in our hands and it's under control. God's own declaration, by God's own declaration, Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job 1:1. And yet God allowed him to suffer pain, grief, loss, sickness, ridicule that would make Paul's thorn in the flesh look like nothing, look insignificant by comparison. Just as Paul's thorn, Job's afflictions were messengers of Satan and came upon him with God's approval. Chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6. God allowed Satan to touch him, to touch what was his, and then finally to touch him personally. Messengers of Satan. Job went through horrible sufferings. And chapter 2, verse 10 said, and Job sinned not with his lips. Sinned not. Job's discipline was clearly not punishment. It was not even prevention. It was sent to educate Job in the ways and character of God. It was a slow process. Job did not sin through all of his sufferings, but he was hard to explain it. He kept trying to figure out on his own why he was having such a hard time. He knew it was not because of sin. He knew that God was not wicked or capricious. God wasn't playing games with him. But he was not willing to accept his suffering. He endured it, but he did not accept it until after two long lectures from God. He acknowledged that he did not need to know the reason behind everything that happened to him. And that's an awful lesson to learn. It's a good lesson to learn, but it's hard sometimes. But we are always looking for an explanation. We're always looking for the answer to the question, why? Why did this happen? Somebody tell me why. We'll go to the ends of the earth to try to get that question answered. We'll pay money to try to get that question answered. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. And God is omnipotent. He's in total control. He has total and complete knowledge, and he has total and complete power. What Job learned through his trials was not the reason for them. I don't think he ever had an answer. He did not learn the reason, but that God is supremely great and marvelous. That's what he came away with. He said in chapter 42, he learned things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, and confessed to his Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What did he repent of? What did he repent of? I think he repented of his questioning of God. That tells me that he never really did come to understand the why, but he came to an understanding, a more full understanding of God. You see, what we look at in Job's life and it looks like punishment and all that happened to him was God teaching him, God educating him. We sometimes say, well, I went through the ringer. We all remember the old ringer wash machines. If you ever got your hand or your arm caught in one of those, believe me, it was a problem. It hurt. Going through the ringer hurts. And I'm sure Job suffered physically. He suffered mentally and emotionally by all that he went through. But God was teaching him about himself. God wasn't mad at Job. God wasn't punishing him. God wasn't about to kick him out of the family. He was a dear child of the Heavenly Father, and the Father wanted to reveal more of himself to Job than Job knew and understood at that point. Discipline helps us to better understand God's power and God sufficiently. And secondly, and I close, discipline can teach us sympathy for others. what we go through, this kind of discipline. Again, Job's experience is a perfect illustration. In chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Through his troubles, Job saw God more clearly. He saw himself more clearly. He saw others more clearly. He became more sensitive and understanding. He learned a great deal in God's school of suffering. When we have troubles, problems, heartaches, we should ask ourselves, perhaps better still, ask God, is he punishing me? Is he preventing something? Is he teaching me something? Three questions to ask ourselves when we go through the trouble, the trial, the affliction, the heartaches and heartbreaks. God, what are you doing? Are you punishing me for some wrong that I have done in my life? Possibly. Are you teaching me something to prevent something in my life? Are you educating me in your ways? Teach me, Lord, your ways. Only faith can bring us to appreciate discipline, whatever kind it is. We're able to see behind the scenes of Job's ordeal. We can. Because Scripture gives us a vivid picture of the workings of both Satan and God in this drama. But Job has no such knowledge. Job has no such knowledge. As far as we can tell from the Bible, Job went to his grave not knowing exactly why he had to suffer as he did. When he finally acknowledged God's sovereign omnipotence and goodness in it all, it was by faith. It wasn't because he understood what he was going through. It was by faith. He had come to that point of trusting God no matter what. He came to see God more clearly. Chapter 42 and verse 5. But he was not shown the whys and the wherefores of his problems. When we understand and trust God more deeply, which was the purpose of all of this, we are content with whatever limited knowledge he gives. And Job came to that point of contentment when he had a new understanding of God. That was sufficient. It was no longer, why did this happen to me? It's, God, I trust you and whatever you do. Are you working toward that point in your life? Are you working toward that point in your life? See, we're so much in the flesh. We want to see it. We want to understand it. We want to dissect it. We want to make a decision about whether we want to do it or not. Rather than say, God, I trust you. I trust you with the outcome. I trust you with the consequences of this. And this was the discipline that came into his life, not as punishment, and not as preventative, but to educate him in the ways of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for the lessons that we learn. And I pray, Father, not only for these today who've been a part of our audience, but for those who may hear this message on the internet. There may be needs, Father, in their lives that you can use this message to help them through a time of struggle, a time of difficulty, a time of uncertainty, to bring them out, Father, in the glorious light of trusting you no matter what. Bless your word, Father. May the seed that has been sown today find deep root in our hearts and our minds and bring forth, Father, fruit that will glorify you in the days to come through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.